Brother Bruce. Morning, or good evening. Off to a rough start. Yeah. I did take a little nap. Never mind that. What I was going to say. We've been singing about the Lord Jesus and thinking about him today, and we often do that. There are many people who have yet to read about the Lord Jesus or to see what the Bible actually has to say about him. If you had a friend or an acquaintance that said to you, "I'll tell you what, I will read one book of the Bible. I mean, the whole Bible is just too much. I'm not going to do all that, but I'll read one book." And he said, you name it and I'll read it. Which book would you pick? Probably say the Gospel of John. Most of us would answer the Gospel of John. Well, in the evenings, I've been going through an introduction to each of the Gospels, and you can probably guess if you haven't been here, I've done Matthew, I've done Mark, I've done Luke, and tonight we're going to do John. So we're going to give an introduction to the Gospel of John, and an illustration that I repeat each time, which I think captures what I want to say, is if you were called on to write a eulogy or to describe the life of a family member or of a friend, your version would probably look very different than my version or the version of anybody else here in this room. We each have different things that we pick up about one another, and hang on for a second. Give me just a moment here. All right. So it would look differently, and the way John portrays the Lord Jesus is certainly very different than the way the other gospel writers portray the Lord Jesus. So let's talk about a few features of this wonderful Gospel of John. First of all, as we've always done, we'll consider the writer. Now, for most of us, this is, and for probably any Bible believer, this is a open and shut case situation. It says right on there, the Gospel according to John. And every copy of the Bible, every manuscript that we have, every complete manuscript of the Bible, as far back as you go, says according to John. But as you actually read through the text, starting in John 1:1 all the way through the rest, he never says that his name is John. But there are a few pieces of the puzzle that we can put together to see that it is John. For example, turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And you'll notice in verse 1, he says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself Simon, Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.'" So that's a lot of the 12 disciples that are mentioned right there. And then he describes two of them that he doesn't give the name of. And as we continue on reading, there's this famous incident with the Lord Jesus talking to Peter. And then he says in verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord,'" "Lord, who is the one that betrays you?' But Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote of these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And then let's look at the very end here. "And There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So he describes himself not as John or the great apostle John or with a fancy title, but simply with the phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now I like that, and I hope you like that too. John could have picked a lot of fancy titles for himself, but instead he describes himself as the one, the disciple. The word disciple means a learner, not as somebody who has arrived or who has made it. A learner, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's a wonderful thing for us to stop and think about. I think of 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Are we people who make more of our love for God and our accomplishments for God than we do for God's love for us? The thing that we should be excited about is that we are people that Jesus loves. Now, I'm going to use a risky illustration. It's about a guy named Karl Barth. Now, Karl Barth is a theologian who lived a long time ago, and we would disagree with a lot of the things that he said. But he was a very smart guy and did know a lot of things about the Bible. And he was lecturing at Princeton once. And somebody raised their hand and asked a question to the intelligent Karl Barth and said, "What is the greatest thing in the Bible that you have ever learned?" And he looked back and he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Of all the stuff that he had learned, he said that was the greatest thing that he had ever learned. And I think that is in the same vein of what John is saying here. He is simply the disciple whom Jesus loved. But all throughout his gospel, John does not specifically name himself. Which is interesting because, well, for example, let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll look down here towards the end at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now notice verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So there's two disciples of John, the Baptist. One of them we know his name, right? Hopefully you've been paying attention. You caught it. It's Andrew. But the other guy doesn't get named as this follower, this disciple of Jesus. Well, John is very happy to give the names of another disciple whenever he's talking about him or whenever he comes up in his gospel. I think it's very likely that this John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. And he was the other one, and he doesn't say his name because that's not what he does in his gospel. Of course, if I get to heaven and I turn out that I'm wrong, no skin off my back, that'll be fine. But I think it's a likely possibility. Let's think of a few features of the Gospel of John. First, the peculiarity of the Gospel. John was part of the inner three. Jesus had his 70 disciples. He had his thousands of disciples. And then he had his 70 disciples. And then he had his 12 disciples. And then he had his, well, really, I guess you could say his four disciples. And then he has three disciples. Sometimes Andrew is in there and sometimes he's not. John was a part of that inner three. And he saw a lot of things that other people could not and did not see. He was there when the Lord Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, and no one else was. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you know where you can not find any of those stories? This is probably a good guess if you've been paying attention. This is the Gospel of John. You find all those accounts of the transfiguration, of the Garden of Gethsemane, of the raising of Jairus' daughter. Some of these incredible things that only John was privileged to see, John does not include in his gospel. Now, the reason for that is because he has a very specific purpose. Sometimes when you're trying to prepare a message and you don't really have a whole lot, you kind of scrape together whatever it is you can find in order to fill up time. I don't do that, but maybe somebody else out there does. But John is very selective and very careful with what he includes. If it doesn't serve his overall purpose, he's not going to put it in there. I decided to write a little gospel tract. I think we got a bunch of them still back in here, don't we, Danny? Of a postcard, and it's got John 3:16 written on the front. And then I decided to write a gospel message on the back of maybe it's like a 4x6 card. Now, if all you have is the space of a 4x6 card, you have to be very selective. I sat down on my computer and I wrote up a long thing. It was like 800 words or something. Turns out that's too many words to put on the back of this tiny little postcard. So what you had to do is you had to edit. You had to say, well, I really like that. That's a wonderful point, and I believe that so strongly. But I want to make this short because I want people to read it. So it's got to go. And that's got to go. In order to condense just the very basics onto this 3x5 card. And something similar happens with the Gospel of John. There's lots of things that he could have written about. But his purpose is very clear, and he wanted to make it short enough to where people would be more likely to read it. Let's turn and see what the theme of the Gospel of John is, or at least his purpose statement for writing. And that's in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many of you will have memorized it, but let's turn there and see it with our own eyes. He writes, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So there you go. He's acknowledging, I didn't include everything I could have said. And we read earlier, if I did, not all the books in the world would be able to contain it. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. John writes his gospel so that people may believe in the Lord Jesus, believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they may have eternal life. Another good theme verse for the Gospel of John is John 10:10. I'm sure many people have memorized that verse. You know that verse? "I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And in a sense, that may even be a better purpose statement for the Gospel of John. Because on the one hand, he very clearly writes in order that his readers might have eternal life. But there is this thing that I alluded to earlier this morning, the Upper Room Discourse, which may not be a good name, but several chapters which are addressed only to the disciples to discuss how they can live victorious Christian lives. So although the Gospel of John is written in order to give a person eternal life, that's not its only purpose. But one of the major themes is eternal life. For example, let's take the word eternal. The word eternal occurs 5 times in the book of Matthew. It occurs 3 times in the book of Mark. It occurs 4 times in the book of Luke. It occurs 17 times in the book of John. Let's take the word life. The word life occurs 7 times in Matthew. It occurs 4 times in Mark, 5 times in Luke, and 32 times in John. So clearly, John has a lot more to say, or records a lot more that Christ says about eternal life than all the other writers combined. This is important. John talks a lot about having eternal life. And I think we would do well if we took our cue from him when it comes to our own evangelistic efforts, our own evangelistic presentations. If we talk about having eternal life. I've experienced the benefit of this terminology in my little bit of witnessing and talking to other people that I've done. I remember one time I asked a person if they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They said, "Oh yes, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." "Oh, that's wonderful. That means you're saved. Well, tell me all about it." Well, it turns out that the person was a Mormon, but they did have a personal relation, and it was hard to argue with that person because they said, I read my Bible every day. That's God talking to me. And I talk to God by praying every day. It's a personal relationship, and it's a daily personal relationship. As wonderful as a personal relationship is, that's not really the idea that we're getting at when we talk about how a person crosses from death to life. I've also discovered that it's better to talk about having eternal life than asking a person or a child, are you going to heaven? Now, that's a great way of saying it, but when you talk about are you going to heaven, it makes it seem so distant. Eventually, someday, far, far away, will you eventually make it? Whereas the theme of the Gospel of John is, do you right now have everlasting life? It's either yes or it's no. There's no real room for I hope so or maybe I'll eventually make it. It's black or white, yes or no. Many of us, at least this is the way I was raised, I was taught, people would ask me questions like, if you were to stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would I say? I was talking with a friend of mine, and he said, I remember as a kid, I would always just repeat that answer over and over and over to myself as a kid, because I knew that when I got to heaven, God was going to ask me that question, and the last thing I wanted to do was to mess up that important answer. Well, that's not the idea, that you're preparing to get to heaven. It's are you forgiven of your sins? Are you saved right now? Do you have eternal life right now? Not are you prepared for what's going to happen in the future? And perhaps the greatest benefit of talking about do you have eternal life is that you can open up your Bibles or open up the app on your phone or whatever it is you do, and you can point to a verse that talks about having eternal life, like John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. But if you talk about going to heaven or having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not that there's something terribly wrong with those things, but you don't have quite as many Bible verses at your disposal. So that's a little an aside on having eternal life. I also talked earlier that one of the purposes of John's gospel was to talk about how we can have an abundant life. Now, this isn't something different than eternal life. It's just enjoying and experiencing eternal life right here and now. And that can be found in John 14 through 16. For the sake of time, we'll move on to the next feature. We talked about the peculiarity of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, and now let's consider the petition of his gospel. John's gospel is known as the gospel of, have you heard this before? The gospel of belief. The word believe, noun or verb form, occurs 9 times in the book of Matthew, 14 times in the book of Mark, 9 times in the book of Luke. Do you know how many times it occurs in John? 99 times. So clearly John is emphasizing belief and its connection to having eternal life. Now, one important thing that John talks about as you read through the Gospel of John, John never talks about the importance of believing in the right way. He talks about believing the right person, that is, believing in Jesus Christ. And he talks about believing in the right person for the right thing, believing him for everlasting life. For example, when he heals the nobleman's son in John chapter 4, he says, go home, your son is healed. And John tells us that the man believed Jesus' words, that his son would be healed. But when he gets home and he says, now what hour actually was he healed? And the people say, well, it was at such and such an hour. And the man thinks back and does the subtraction and says, hey, that's exactly when Jesus said he would be healed. Then it says that he believed in him. So it's one thing to believe in the Lord Jesus to get us through a difficult situation or to get us through a sickness or a problem. But it's another thing to trust him for the gift of eternal life. Again, the benefit of talking about having eternal life. Although the word believe occurs often in the Gospel of John, there are other ways that John puts it. the response that's required in order to get eternal life. One is receiving him. I'm sure many of you know what verse I'm thinking of. John 1:12. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. But then he explains, what does it mean to receive him? Even to them that believe on his name. John 3:33 also describes that action as receiving God's testimony, is believing that what God has said is the truth. There are also more pictures of this reception. We can receive him with our eyes. That is, we can look to him. It's not specifically stated, but the idea is clearly there in John chapter 3, where he talks about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. Of course, you remember that passage in Numbers, and whoever looked, lived. And the same way in John chapter 6, verse 40, the Lord Jesus says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life. We can receive him with the eyes, we can receive him with the feet, which means we come to him. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Now that doesn't mean that you walk the sawdust trail, that the preacher gives an invitation and you've got to come up forward. And if you come up forward to the front of the chapel, that's how you can be saved. Coming to Christ is just a metaphor. It's not for actually going anywhere. It means believing in him. Or we can receive him with our lips. He talks about whoever eats this bread will live forever. Or he talks about drinking the living water in John chapter 4 and in John chapter 7. And one more, not only receiving him with the eyes, with the feet, with the lips, but also he talks about receiving him with the ears. We've got that verse right up there, John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life. And I think that's also the idea that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. Now, a lot of these things sound commonplace to us. They sound right, especially if we've grown up hearing a lot of these things. That the way to everlasting life is that we should hang all our confidence. It all depends on believing in Jesus. Imagine, however, if I got up here and you didn't know me, and for some reason I was invited off a whim and nobody knew me here, and I said, I want to tell you about a person who thrills my soul more than anyone else. And his name is Joshua. Joshua loves me more than anyone else has ever loved me. Okay, who invited this guy up and how can we get him down? Is probably what you're thinking. And then if I said, and let me tell you what, you also need to believe in Joshua. In fact, everything you see, everything you know is really about Joshua. And in fact, if you don't believe in Joshua for his gift of eternal life, you're going to go to hell forever. You would think, well, this guy has got to be crazy. And if it weren't for the fact that you were brought up to think all those things about Jesus, you would say, wait a minute, what is so special about this Joshua? Now, I kind of picked the name Joshua for a special reason. Does anybody know why? It was the same name as Jesus, right? But if I put it that way, you would think, oh, he's got to be involved in some sort of a cult or something, because it just doesn't sound right, does it? But if we put it that way, you would think, this Joshua has got to be pretty important. If you're going to get me, if you are ever going to get me to become like a weirdo like you, you are going to have to give me some pretty strong proof that Joshua is awfully special. And that's what John does in his gospel. For people who are not used to just hearing that, of course, believing in Jesus is the way for everlasting life. He gives them proof. So, in case you didn't catch that, we've talked about the peculiarity of his gospel, the purpose of his gospel, the petition of his gospel, and then the proof of his gospel. All throughout the gospel of John, some people need more evidence, and some people need less evidence. We just read this part in John chapter 1, right? And Andrew and John, it seems like all they need in order to believe in Jesus, they don't need any miracles. They don't need any scriptural proof from the Old Testament. They trust this guy named John the Baptist, is what we call him. And John the Baptist says, that's him right there. That's the Christ. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so they say, well, then what are we following you for? And they go to him. Rabbi, where are you staying? We're not told of anything that he actually says. And the next thing we know is Andrew says, we found the one who is the Christ. A lot of people are willing to believe just on the testimony or the testimony of somebody they think is credible. They believe John. They knew John wouldn't lie to him. And so when John pointed to Christ, it was just logical to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And that is perfectly good, wonderful faith. It can be dangerous to just take the testimony of someone else. But many people do get saved that way. For example, I was downstairs with the youth group, and we were talking about Solomon. And talking about Solomon's downfall. And we read that verse, and it really stressed it in our Bible study. But Solomon loved many foreign women. How that devastated his life. And we're talking about how this, because these women did not know the Lord, and they led him to do these abominable sacrifices. And then I said, wait a minute, he calls them foreign women. Is there anything wrong with a person from one race or ethnicity marrying someone else from a different ethnicity? Because after all, the Bible says here, Solomon loved many foreign women. Is it bad to love foreign women? Now, the reason that I say all this is because at this point right here is that all those guys looked at me at the head of that table and they said, well, is it? And I'm fully convinced that if I said, yes, it is, they would have all walked home and said, I did not know that. Because after all, I'm the one who teaches them the Bible. And if I say this is what the Bible says, they would say, well, Mr. Proust knows what he's talking about. Now, whether or not they should have that attitude is a different question. But they accept my testimony. And in the same way, as if we've earned people's trust, often we can say, this is the way you have everlasting life. It's by believing in Jesus Christ for it. And they view us as credible. He knows what he's talking about. He knows the Bible. They'll often accept our testimony. And we have examples of that in the Gospel of John. Other people require very little convincing. For example, we talked about, we talked about Andrew, and a little bit later in John chapter 1, we read, Philip found Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael, of course, says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And you remember what the Lord Jesus has to do in order to convince this hardened skeptic. He says, I saw you sitting underneath a fig tree. And we don't know what was going on in that fig tree, and that's very tantalizing to think about what happened. But it's just a small little thing that the Lord Jesus knew. Perhaps Nathanael was praying that the Messiah would be revealed, or we don't know what it was. But the Lord says it, and he believes. He says, Rabbi, you are the King of Israel. And the Lord Jesus says, because I said that, you believe? So some people require basically no evidence, and some people require just a little bit of evidence. And then we also have examples from John where people require a lot of evidence. And probably the best example of that would be Thomas. Now, Thomas had believed in Jesus before, but after the death of Christ, he wasn't willing to believe, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him and graciously showed him his hands and his side. And then the Lord Jesus says this, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are all those who have not seen me and have believed. So some people require none in the Gospel of John. Some people require some. Some people require more. And some people require too much. And there are some people, they see Lazarus come back to life. And they say, nope. And they will not be persuaded by the evidence. But John gives the evidence that he does to convince people. One way he does this is by showing that the Lord Jesus fulfills the scripture that occurs often in the Gospel of John. But also, there are several signs in John's Gospel. And in fact, I count 9 of them. 9 signs. Now, for some reason, and I know why, it's because Bible teachers love. They love the number 7. And so even if it's 8, sometimes they'll say it's 7. And sometimes if it's 6, they'll say, well, maybe we could count this one twice and make it 7. Because, boy, that sure does sound good if there's 7. But as I count it, there are 9 signs. Okay. There is the water into wine in John 2. There's the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4. There is the healing of the paralytic in John chapter 5. There's the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. And then he walks on water in John 6 also. There's the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. There's the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Then there's the miraculous catch of fish that we read the tail end of that, right, in John chapter 21. And that's the 8th. And of course, I skipped one very important sign. It's the greatest sign in all of the Gospel of John. And for some reason, when people count the signs, they always miss the biggest sign. You remember when the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 2, he flipped over the money changers' tables, and they said, what sign do you give us that you do these things? And he said, this is the sign, the sign of Jonah. For example, remember what we read in that purpose statement in John chapter 20, verse 30? And many other signs Jesus did. Many other signs. Well, if the last miracle was John chapter 11, it seems like he's made a big leap. But he's just talked about a great miracle. It was the miracle of the resurrection, of the Lord Jesus coming back to life. That is the great sign that really focuses on, the Gospel of John focuses on. These are things to convince people that Jesus really can do what he has promised, namely give eternal life to whoever believes in him. So the last feature that I want to talk about, and I only have 3 minutes to do so, but let me say a few words about the person of his gospel. The way John portrays the Lord Jesus, I won't say it's unique. Do Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the deity of Christ? You had better nod your heads. Yes, they do. You can find out that the Lord Jesus is divine there. But none so clearly display that as the Gospel of John. Even from the very first verse, right, Bob? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John is the one who very clearly spells out for us the implications of Jesus being the Son. In John 5:17, he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's what it means to be the Son of God, is to be equal with God. John 5:17. This is very clearly seen in the several I am statements. Now, again, this is another one of those times where Bible teachers love the number 7. So they'll try to get 7 I am statements in there. But as you go through, if you're going to keep track of them on a little piece of paper, you'll come up with a lot more than 7. The first 3 are I am not. And those are said by John the Baptist. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ, and I am not the Christ. John 1, 20, 27, and 3, 28. But there are several positive I am statements. We're used to several of them, like, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. Some other ones that we sometimes miss because of our English translations would be like John 4, 26, when the Lord Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman, and she says, I know that Messiah is coming who will tell us all things. And Jesus looks at her and says, I am the one that's speaking to you. So there it is, I am. And when the Lord Jesus in John 6 appears to the disciples and he's walking on the water and they're afraid, the words that he says to them in their fear is, I am. Now sometimes our English translations may not have that, but that's the way that it is. Again, the point of this gospel, in the words of the Lord Jesus, everything depends on him. I am everything that you need. I am the life. And if you don't have me, you have nothing. John's purpose is to convince people that Jesus is the Christ. Now, a lot of times the way people use the Christ is to talk about Jesus' middle name or his last name. Of course Jesus is the Christ. That's why we call him Jesus Christ, isn't it? But the term had more significance back then. It means the anointed one, or I guess we could say the chosen one. And if I were to come up to you and I said, well, good news, Tom, we've come together and we've decided that it's going to be you. We have chosen you. Period. Probably the question that's in your mind is, chosen me for what? We describe the Lord Jesus as the chosen one, the one that's been anointed by God. It begs the question, well, for what? What did God want him to do? Well, it's to bring salvation to the world. I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, and I should raise him up on the last day, John 6:39-40. Or again, John 3:16, God sent his Son. Think of all the times, next time you go through the Gospel of John, whenever that is, keep your eye out for the times that the Lord Jesus describes himself as the one the Father has sent. And specifically, there are a lot of times, like in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he says, I want the world to believe that, we would be tempted to put a lot of those things, a lot of good things in the blank, in the inerrancy of Scripture. Or I want the world to believe that we can put a lot of things in there. But what he puts in that blank is, I want them to believe that you sent me. That's one of the themes of the Gospel of John, is that he wants people to believe that Jesus is the one that God has sent to accomplish our salvation, because we could not do it ourselves. Well, these are a few features of the Gospel of John. It's an incredible gospel. It's one that we should use often, that we should read often, and we should know like the back of our hand. We have, if you are interested, we have a big box. I brought it home from a Bible conference once. We have it back here. Please don't take all of them, but take several of them. They're called the Living Water, and they're just the Gospel of John's. Take them, read them, pass them out. It'd be one thing, let's say, this will be my closing illustration. Let's say we love D.L. Moody. I like D.L. Moody. All right. Let's say we like D.L. Moody, and we thought he was a great, great evangelist. And he was a great evangelist. And you say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to make a Bible, we're going to make a gospel tract. And we're going to use D.L. Moody to do it. Now, if we were like a lot of modern publishers, what we would do is we would put a lot of our own words in there, and then maybe three times in the track, we would quote some famous saying of D.L. Moody. But if you were really an avid lover of D.L. Moody, you would say, well, wait a minute. He was a great evangelist. Why can't we just find something that he wrote and put it in there and pass that out to people? Right? Isn't that what we might think? Well, in the same way, isn't the Gospel of John a great evangelistic tool? Then why are we so hesitant to pass that out? If this is the tool that God has designed for us to know and for us to share. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are very thankful for your word, and we are more thankful for the one that it speaks of, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's in the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. It is they which testify of me. We are thankful this evening for how you inspired John to write this gospel about your Son. We thank you for how it so clearly portrays him as the divine Son of God who came on a mission that he would give his flesh for the life of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because God so loved the world. We thank you for the universal scope of his mission. We cannot make too much of what he came to do. Thank you, God, for sending him. We would be so lost without him. We pray that our hearts would be tender, that we would be willing to believe your word, that we would not be like those hardened skeptics who require evidence after evidence, or who say, don't, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts, but that we would believe what your word, the Bible, says about your Son. We love him, and we're thankful for his free gift of eternal life, so very clearly given to all who believe in him. We pray that as we continue on tonight and also as we go out here in service to you, that our lives would be about your son and presenting that wonderful gospel message. We pray these things in his name. Amen.